120 years ago, Abraham Lincoln coined an apt phrase describing our nation. He called us an almost chosen people. By that he meant that only God's covenant people in the Bible are his chosen people. But second only to them, we are an almost chosen people. Flawed, yes, but almost chosen. The observer G.K. Chesterton said of America that we are the only nation in the world founded on a creed. And he went further beyond that to say that the United States is a nation with the soul of a church. Whatever you may think about the separation of church and state, there can be no separation between accountability to God and the United States. Cynthia Toulon, a scholar, studied 49 presidential inauguration addresses, beginning with that of George Washington in 1789 through that of Ronald Reagan in 1981. She found that in each of those 49 out of 50 inaugural addresses, there was a direct and explicit reference to God and his providence in the destiny of our nation. One would think that those men elected by the popular electorate to be the president of our country would reflect something of the nation's viewpoint on its relationship to God and to divine providence. For example, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his inaugural address, said, "We humbly ask the blessings of God." Some of you remember that when Dwight Eisenhower was inaugurated, he offered a simple prayer himself at the beginning of his inaugural message. In 1981, at his inauguration, President Ronald Reagan called that the inauguration day be a day of prayer. In 1977, Jimmy Carter, and in 1961, John Kennedy quoted from the Old Testament prophets of Micah and Isaiah in describing the destiny of our nation. 90% of the presidential inaugural addresses have had a direct invocation of the blessing of God on our nation. And 45 out of 49 claim that the United States has a special destiny under God, and reminded the people that out of that special destiny there is a special responsibility. But beyond that, when you look at the pronouncements of individual presidents in various circumstances, the linkage between our accountability to God and the responsibility of our nations is even more explicit. When Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation in 1862, he invoked the considerate judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of Almighty God. But perhaps most striking of any such presidential quotes was that by President McKinley when the Philippines were annexed in the Spanish-American War. McKinley said that he was not ashamed to admit to a gathering of his fellow Methodists, "I went down on my knees and prayed Almighty God for light and guidance more than one night. And one night late it came to me this way, there was nothing left for us to do but to take them all and educate the Filipinos and uplift and civilize and Christianize them. And by God's grace, do the very best we could by them as our fellow men for whom Christ died." That was President William McKinley. Could it be denied or controverted, evaded, avoided, or in any way stepped around that those who have led our nation have appealed again and again to Almighty God, not only for his providence, but in instances for the Christianization of the world? On this holiday occasion, I am led to a text from another holiday occasion. For the fifth chapter of Isaiah reflects a folk song, a ballad that was sung in a festive mood in an Israeli holiday. There was singing, there was dancing, because the harvest had been gathered. And in this singing and dancing of celebration, suddenly, a troubadour, a kind of wandering minstrel, stood up in the midst of the crowd and began to sing an original composition concerning a man and his vineyard. And from this we learn that an expectant Lord wants a return on his investment in his own people. He wants that return in terms of fruitful living, which is defined as an inward character of righteousness and an outward display of justice, seeing that his will is done in every particular of life. On this religious liberty Sunday, could we remember with the prophet Isaiah that when God invests in a nation or in a church, he expects a return on his investment? First, God provides generously for a fruitful people. Would you look with me at the text as we think God's thoughts after him? Now I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. There on that holiday, unexpectedly, this traveling minstrel began to sing. He sang a song about someone who had a vineyard. Indeed, this individual had made every conceivable provision that the vineyard would bring forth ripe, succulent, plump vintage. And he gives the provision, extraordinary provision that was made unlike any normally made. First of all, the location. This vineyard was in a very fruitful hill. The Hebrew language translated literally says it was in a horn of fatness, as if a cruse of oil had been the place where the vineyard was planted. That is, in the most propitious location there on those hillsides, slanted at exactly the right angle of incidence around Jerusalem, so that when the rays of the sun would strike the grapes, it struck them in such an exactly propitious way that it created the finest vintage. And so this traveling troubadour says God planted the people Israel in a land that was the most protected, the most formidable. And that protection is mentioned next. For in verse 2 we read he fenced it. In verse 5 you find that there is a double protection, for there was a wall around it. It was usual in that day to put a hedge of briars or thorns around a vineyard to keep out the predatory animals that would slip through and eat the young grapes. But this vineyard owner went to the unusual provision of not only putting a hedge around the vineyard, but also a rock wall, an extraordinary effort in order to protect this vineyard. He sings of a vineyard with unusual protection, but then the preparation for it. For in verse 2, he gathered out the stones thereof. In a tedious process, every loose pebble and rock was removed from the soil of this vineyard. If you ever visited the Holy Land, you know that what that would mean. The Arabs had a parable or a myth about the Holy Land. They said the creating angel had been given two bags of stones for the whole world, and one of them broke and fell on the Holy Land. And so it is. The tedious preparation, every stone had been removed from the soil of this vineyard so that it was simply the fertile, sandy loam. And also the grapes that had been planted there were grapes from the Vale of Sorek. They were the very finest of hybrid grapes, the kind that grew on the hillsides around Jerusalem, so that by stoning of the vineyard and by planting the hybrid vine, the very best could have been expected. Not only that, he made special provision for observation, for he built a tower in the midst of it. That day, usually a lean-to, a crude hut, a shack made out of wood was built, but not this vineyard owner. He erected a tower for the protection and the observation of his vineyard. And that tower was made of stone. That is, it was his intention that something would happen fruitfully in that vineyard. And beyond all of that, there was still further expectation, because out of solid rock, he dug a vat, a wine press. Out of that limestone, in the blazing heat of the day, he excavated a receptacle so the ruby red juice of those grapes would flow into it as the grapes were tread after the grape harvest. Well, he had every expectation that this vineyard would bear fruit. Out of solid rock, a receptacle, this speaks of ceaseless energy, unabated activity. This was no experiment. It was an investment, the commentators say, that would have cost the average Palestinian vintner everything that he owned in order to prepare a vineyard like this. This was no avocation. It was a commitment so that the ground was seething with the energy of the vineyard owner as he had expectation that it would bear fruit. Why did Isaiah's folk singer sing this song? He sang it about Israel. He sang it about America. He sang it about this church. He sang it about you. He sang this song about Israel because of the preparation that God had made for those people. In all of the world, Jehovah God chose that tiny Vermont-sized patch of land, Israel, to pour the very life of God in it. He passed by Sumerians, Assyrians, Syrians, Babylonians, Egyptians, and he chose Israel, that tiny slave people. Ogden Nash had that unusual short poem, "How Odd of God to Choose the Jews." But he did it out of sheer grace and mercy. And he sent them an Abraham and a Moses and an Exodus. He sent them judges. He sent them kings and prophets. And the life of God was poured into that place, unlike any other nation in history. And then he stood back. And he said, "I want a return on my investment. I want an inward character of uprightness and the outward expression of justice that God's will is done in every area of life." It was true of Israel, but it was also true of our very nation, the United States of America. Who could argue that we are indeed God's almost chosen people? You look at our gross national product, the output of goods and services compared with any other nation in the world, $3.2 trillion in a recent year. The closest to us, Russia itself, with $1.7 trillion, and now trailing more than that, God's almost chosen people. Look at what we spend on personal consumption per person. We are exceeded only by the people of Switzerland and the United Arab Emirates, both of which are very special cases. In the United States, $8,925 per person, per capita in personal consumption. Put it this way. It's the best way I've ever heard it. Suppose you could shrink the world to a global village, and instead of the nearly 5 billion people, 100 people represented the whole world. 70 out of those 100 people would be illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. One out of them would have a college education. One out of the 100 in that global village that represented the entire world. 50 of them would suffer from malnutrition. 70 of them would live in what we call substandard housing. 6 out of that 100 would be citizens of the United States of America, and yet that 6 out of 100 would control 50% of the resources of the world. The other 94 out of the 100 would live out of the other 50% of the world's resources. We are plump while others are skinny. We live in houses while others live in huts. We are strong while others are weak. We wear suits while others wear rags. While 10,000 people starve to death in this world every day, we gorge ourselves with good things. We have experienced the grace of being God's almost chosen people. But here Isaiah, he expects a return on his investment. And it would be a mockery to the Old Testament prophet to say, all is well and all is safe, if he has no return on his investment in his almost chosen people. You look at our denomination, Southern Baptist, more than 15 million strong with 40,000 churches. We give $3.5 billion a year to the work of God through this denomination. While five other major denominations have declined, we have continued to grow. God has planted us in the South, in the Southwest, in the land of tomorrow, in the United States. And he says, I expect a return on my investment in my people. You look at this church. If it is true of Israel and of our nation and of our denomination, how true is it of the First Baptist Church in Dallas that God has planted us in a choice place, one of the greatest cities on this globe? He's put us in the heart of the downtown of that city. He has invested in this church leadership unparalleled and unprecedented in any church in the history of the United States of America, with the ministry of Dr. George W. Truett and Dr. W. A. Criswell extending a time period unexampled, unparalleled, unprecedented. He's placed in the hands of this church, in the sheer holdings of its building and in the generosity of its people, an unprecedented amount of investment. But God says, I have located you, I have protected you, I have provided for you. But he also says, I have a right to expect a return on my investment.
Amen.
It's true in the lives of individuals. You might say, oh no, no preacher. You might even say that with bitterness. The lines have not fallen in pleasant places for me. But how many of us here would have to say that God has blessed me beyond anything I deserve? In my home, in my family, in my health, in my material wealth, in my connections, in my network, in my employment, in the measure of protection that God has given to me, he has protected me. We'd have to say with Isaiah, God has provided generously for a fruitful nation, for a fruitful church. But go beyond that. God waits patiently for his people to bear fruit. This was no impatient Lord, not an unreasonable Lord. Three times we read in this passage that he waited. In Isaiah 5:2, you read, he looked that it should bring forth grapes. The Hebrew could be translated, he waited patiently. In Isaiah 5:4, I looked that it should bring forth grapes. You could translate it, I waited patiently. Or once again, he looked, verse 7, he waited patiently for justice and for righteousness. God does not force. He's long-suffering. He doesn't press for ripeness. He does not become impatient as he looks for maturity more than enough time. You say, what is God looking for? In this religious liberty Sunday and in our church, what words characterize that for which he waits? Look at the 7th verse. He looked for judgment and behold oppression. He looked for righteousness and behold a cry. In the Hebrew language, that's a play on words called paronomasia, words that sound alike. Literally, it says he looked for mishpat, judges, but he found mispach, oppression. He looked for tzedakah, righteousness, but he heard only a hollow cry, tzedakah. There were grapes that grew on the vines of Israel that were wild grapes that looked almost like sweet domesticated grapes. They were called wolf grapes. And there's an allusion to that here. And that is, a nation or a church may bring forth that which appears to be the fruit God wants, but it is just that. What does God look for this religious liberty Sunday? He looks for an internal condition, righteousness. The conformity of our life to his life. And he looks for an external expression of that condition that the Bible calls judgment or justice, mishpat. It means the active attempt to see that God's will is done in every arena of life. When God invests in a nation and invests in a church, in two words, that's the return he wants on his investment. Simple, clear, straight, defined. I want to see in the nation a character that reflects my character, and in its streets, I want to see the energetic attempt to see that my will is done. And that means more in the United States than having on your bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. In Mission Today magazine, someone said, if we're really biblical, we ought to have the bumper sticker, if you love Jesus, do justice, any goose can honk. In the third verse, God himself speaks for the first time in this song. He says, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. The evidence is so clear. The case is so easy to decide that the very ones being confronted are called upon to become the judge and to judge between Jehovah and his vineyard. Notice again in verse 3. It's addressed to an individual. Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done than I have done in it? What further provision could have been made? There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and in those there are 3,298 questions. The Bible's a book of questions, and surely this is one of the most penetrating of them, when he says, what more could I have done that you might have brought forth fruit? Ask that of Israel. What more could have God done for Israel than to choose Abraham, to lead them in an exodus, to care for them through 10 plagues that thrust them out of Egypt, to give to them his law, his covenant, his oath, to give to them the tabernacle and the temple, to give to them time after time king, prophet, and leader, to protect them by divine intervention so that whole armies drop dead at the very gates of Jerusalem? What more could I have done for Israel? But apply that to the United States. What more could God have done for us since that landing in Jamestown in 1607 and 1608? What more could God have done to provide for a people than he's done for us? Apply that to this congregation. How could this congregation stand up and complain in any way? God has slighted us. God has let us down. God has been stingy or niggardly with this congregation. God has poured his very life into this place. And you say, well, you look at my life, preacher. There have been plenty of stones. There's no hedge around my life. If God gives you pebbles, he doesn't expect you to build a pyramid, but he expects you to build something. If he gives you burlap thread, he doesn't expect you to spin a garment of gold, but he expects you to spin something. And is there a soul here that would dare point his finger at heaven and say, God has not provided for me? How could he expect me to live a fruitful life? No, we'd better ask, who among us could say, I have lived up to that which God has provided in my life? None of us. Amen. The whole of God's creation is a stage in order that God's people might bring forth fruit. All of this planet is a stage created that we might be fruitful. The sun rises and falls that God's people might bear fruit. The tides ebb and flow that God's people might bear fruit. All of creation was placed here that we might bear fruit. And that leads me to say finally, the God who provides generously for a fruitful people and the God who waits patiently for a fruitful people is a God who judges ultimately a fruitless people. God builds a hedge, God waits, but this time comes. When the fifth verse comes to pass, now go to, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And their ears perked up. They thought there would be some new provision, some new protection, some kind of horticulture, some practice of agronomy that hadn't been tried yet, but no, I will take down the hedge thereof, and it will be eaten up. I'll lay it waste, and it will not be pruned nor digged, but there will come up briars and thorns. God provides generously. He waits patiently. But God cannot ultimately attach His name to a fruitless people. Amen. In Israel, the Assyrians came. The Babylonians came. After our Lord predicted it, the Roman armies came. And that vineyard of God was laid waste until the jackals called out from the stony ruins of Jerusalem, "Gone, gone is the glory of Jerusalem." It happened. It's carved into history. How does it happen in the church? How does the hedge come down in the church? Well, care for doctrine dies. Evangelism dies. Emotion dies. Outreach dies. And there is professionalism in the pulpit, and there's formalism in the pew, and the hedge comes down. And then the lights go out on Monday night because we don't care enough anymore to go out and tell a lost city Jesus saves. And not long after that, the hedge comes down and the lights go out on Wednesday night and we don't pray. And then the creeping cancer of the hedge coming down and the lights go out on Sunday night. We don't come back down there. And before long, it's Sunday morning and the hedge is down. And where once the people gathered to praise God, there's emptiness and darkness and a vacuum because God pulled the hedge down. Pray God, it never happened in this place. In the life of the individual, for years in your life, God protects, He provides, He cares. Oh, how patient God is. We backslide, we relapse, and He provides and He cares. The seasons of our life come and go. Childhood years, teenage years, single adult years, young married years, middle years, and God pours His goodness into our life. He protects us. He provides for us. We build a home. We build a business. We build a family. And He looks and He looks and He says, When will you bear fruit? Our Lord Jesus, consciously remembering this word from Isaiah, followed up on it in the 13th chapter of Luke, with which I conclude this sermon. Would you be kind enough just to move from the prophet to the gospel in Luke 13? And let me conclude with our Lord's parable of the vineyard. For in Luke 13:6, our Lord also spoke this parable. He said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And he said to the dresser of his vineyard, 'These 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. Find none, cut it down. It's sapping the ground of its resources. It's leaching the ground.' And the vine keeper said to him, 'Lord, Lord, let it alone. This year also I'll dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then cut it down.'" The Lord of the vineyard is God. The vine keeper is the Lord Jesus. The fig tree is our lives. It was expected that after the second year a fig tree would bear fruit. In the third year it was past time. And this vineyard owner says, "Cut it down. It's sapping the soil." But over here, there's a loving vine dresser who says, No, give me another year with it. Give me another year and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. Give me another year that it bear fruit. There comes a time in the life of some of us when the right hand of the throne of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, says that about you. Give it another year. Let me invest into it. Let me put my life into it. Give it another year and see that it bear fruit. Could this year be your year?